Once more, welcome to this Lord's Day gathering. We get to worship our God who is worthy. We need God more than our daily bread, more than the air that we breathe. We need God. But we need God to get God. We need him to help us have him. We can't know him unless he makes himself known to us. We can't see God unless he reveals himself to us. And the gospel is the good news from heaven that when we were far from God, God drew near to us in Jesus Christ. When we were his enemies, Jesus came as the friend of sinners. When we were dead, he died and rose again to make us alive. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross to bring us back to God. We need God. But our need for God doesn't end at conversion. We must repent of our sins. We must trust in Christ alone to be reconciled to God and brought into this family. But like children don't stop needing their parents after they're born, so we don't stop needing God after we're born again. We need more of God. We need more of God, more than our daily bread, more than the air we breathe. We need more and more and more of God. And just like at the beginning, so it always is, we need more of God to get more of God. We can't know God more and more unless he makes himself known to us more and more, always dependent on his grace. So at the beginning of Hebrews 6, the author of that book urges believers to go on to maturity. Okay? Go on to maturity. Then he says this. Just going to look at one verse in Hebrews 6, and then we'll turn to Ephesians 1. This we will do, Hebrews 6, 3. This we will do, that is, grow to maturity, if God permits. If God permits. So if you think that you can simply choose to grow to maturity, to grow in faith and the knowledge of God apart from the gracious help of God, then you think too highly of your ability. Brothers and sisters, we all need more of God, and we need more of God to get more of God. That's what our passage today says, I think, is teaching us. So I invite you to go ahead and open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read verses 15 through 23. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it should be on page 917. And because the Bible is so essential in getting more of God, I would urge you, if you need a Bible or you know someone that needs a Bible, to take one of those as a gift. So let's pray once more, ask for God's help, and then we'll read together. Father, please, by your Spirit, be our teacher. God, your nearness is our good. We are humbled that you are present with us, and your presence is enough for us. You are the one we long for. You are the one we were made for. And we just confess and acknowledge now we need you in so many ways, at so many levels. God, each one of us has burdens and struggles, cares and desires, and in every one of them we are dependent on you. We don't want to feign strength or ability. We want rather to acknowledge and even boast about weakness so that the sufficiency and the power of your grace might rest upon us. And so I just acknowledge I can't teach your word faithfully. We can't receive your word faithfully if you don't help us by your Spirit. So please be our teacher. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Paul writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So my plan is to spend 3 weeks on these verses, and our focus this morning will be mostly 15 through 17, though we will scratch the surface of the first phrase in verse 18, the title, Eyes Wide Open, really comes from verse 18, though we will really dig in there next week, God willing. What I want you to see this morning is this: we need the Spirit of God to grow in the knowledge of God. I'll say it again. We need the Spirit of God to grow in the knowledge of God. When I say we, I mean Christians. We who have seen Christ already by faith need the Spirit of God to grow in the knowledge of God. Just so that no one misunderstands, I want to make two quick clarifications about that statement. First, if you are in Christ, you do indeed know God. Even better, you are known by God. But one of the desires that surely and inevitably arises from every renewed, recreated, born-again heart is to increase in the knowledge of God. When you truly taste Christ as the bread of life, you can't not want more of him. Those who know God want to know God more. And second clarification, if you are in Christ, you do in fact have the Spirit of God. Paul has just said in verses 13 and 14 to his believing Gentile readers that when they heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, and believed in Christ, they were what? Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And Paul says very plainly in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. All who belong to Christ are indwelt by the Spirit of God. But no believer exhaustively knows God. No believer has experienced all of the blessings of being indwelt by the powerful Spirit of God. None of us have sufficiently high and sufficiently deep thoughts about God. No matter how true our thoughts of him are, there is always more. He is greater still. So we can say with Job 26:14, behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. No matter how much we know of God, and no matter how true it is, there is always more of him to know. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. It's beyond searching out. So what I want to do is walk through these three verses or so and try to build a case towards that main idea. We need the Spirit of God to grow in the knowledge of God, to show you how I arrived at that from these verses. So I'm going to present four arguments from the text to help you see and with God's help believe and live out that truth. So first, Paul is addressing Christians. Simple, right? Verse 15, Paul is addressing Christians. You'll notice the very beginning of verse 15, he says, for this reason, and he's referring back to the whole song of praise, verses 3 through 14, but specifically to the fact that in verses 13 and 14, the fact that he mentioned there that these readers, these believers in Ephesus, had been included in the inheritance of God. They had been brought into the people of God. It says, because you've heard the word, because you believed in Christ, I know that you too were chosen before the foundation of the world. You too were predestined for adoption to God as his children. You too were forgiven by the blood of Christ, and you too have been sealed by his Spirit. That's the reason Paul is referring to, for this reason. And the next phrase confirms that this is what Paul has in mind. Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. And it also serves as something of a brief and comprehensive summary of what it means to be a Christian. Okay? Your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, right? This is why Paul has confidence that he is writing to Christians, because these are people who trust Jesus and who love Jesus's people. This is a brief digression, but when we come across a statement like this, it's a good opportunity to heed the words of 2 Corinthians 13:5. Okay? These are God's words. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, he says. So we who profess Christ, who profess to belong to him, ought to ask ourselves with some regularity at least two sets of questions. The first set relate to faith in Christ. Am I trusting Jesus today? Am I trusting Jesus today? Faith in Christ is not a one-time event, right? It's not something we remember by looking at old photos or looking at a scrapbook. Our confidence ought not to be in a declaration that we've made in the past, but in a risen Savior today and every day as long as it is called today. Or we should ask a question like this. Am I trusting Jesus alone? Is my confidence in the finished work of Christ? Or do I think I need to supplement that work? I've had my quiet time with a 75% success rate. I've not looked at pornography. I've gathered with my church this many weeks out of the year. Right? Those things aren't what make us right with God, but Jesus and his work alone. Or when our hearts start to wander and want to feed on dust and ashes around us, do we go back to Jesus, the bread of life? Am I trusting Jesus? And secondly, we should ask ourselves about our love for the bride of Christ. Is my life marked by his love? And that doesn't just mean the people in the church who are already your friends. It doesn't just mean the people who are easy to love, right? Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do the same, right? If you greet those who are your friends, everybody does that. But it also doesn't mean just loving the church theoretically. It's not loving some idealized picture of a local church with broken people in it, right? It's actually this group of broken people means loving the actual Christians who are in and beyond, but certainly those who are in your local church, the real people with their real struggles. Notice again this all-important descriptive word Paul uses in verse 15, your love toward all the saints. The Jewish ones who call you the uncircumcision and the Gentile ones. You get the point. So we heard an excellent sermon last week on love from 1 Corinthians 13. And if you missed it, I encourage you to go on our website and listen to it. And if you are struggling to patiently bear with a brother or sister, you may consider listening to it again. You may consider memorizing some or all of 1 Corinthians 13, especially verses 4 through 7. But I want to say here again that we are not saved by our love for one another. Okay, we're saved by the love of God in Christ for us. When we were helpless, when we were lost, when we were enemies, God shows his love in this. Christ died for us. But what? A tree is known by its fruits. Is the fruit of love evident in your life? Now, my goal in encouraging this type of self-reflection is not to stir up doubts or fears in the hearts of true believers. I know that there are believers who struggle with assurance of salvation. My goal is not to create a crisis of faith or assurance, but rather like a fireman at midnight entering a house filled with smoke, shakes a sleeping person and says, "Get up, get out." Right? I do hope by God's grace, if any of us are in a slumber of complacency, misplaced confidence, if any among us have a profession of faith in Christ without its fruits, namely the fruit of love, then it would be a joy to stir you out of security and into concern and to urge you to flee to Christ. And I also hope, by God's grace, to cultivate assurance in the hearts of all who do truly believe. Right, by urging us to continue looking to, trusting and obeying, delighting in Christ and loving his people, right, I want to see us, by God's grace, grow in confidence that we do indeed belong to him. We're not yet who we will be. We're not who we ought to be, but by his grace, we're not who we once were. Every believer, everyone who's truly born again and belongs to Christ has heaven waiting for them, eternal life with God. But those who have assurance, biblically grounded assurance that they really are Christ's sheep, that they really belong to his people, that he is bearing his fruit in their lives. People who have biblical assurance of salvation have heaven on earth, the Puritan Thomas Brooks says. Okay, digression over. Remember, we're moving toward this main idea. We, Christians, need the Spirit of God to grow in the knowledge of God. We refers to us, the church. See that in the fact that Paul is addressing Christians. Second argument really refers to this second word of that sentence, need. We need the Spirit of God. Paul is praying for Christians. That's the second argument. Paul is praying for Christians. Verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul is here reporting on one of his most significant ministry activities. Paul is not just a preacher and a teacher of the gospel. He is not just a prolific letter writer. He is a prayer. Paul pleads with God on behalf of those whom he loves. Paul prays because he knows that the most important work is a work only God can do. Paul knows he's needy, and that he can't accomplish what believers need. And he knows every believer is needy. And so Paul prays constantly for the saints in Ephesus and elsewhere, because he knows every believer constantly needs God. Every prayer that's prayed from a heart of true faith, every prayer that's prayed in accordance with God's will, is in some way an acknowledgement of the truth. Jesus' words in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. So Paul is writing to saints who have been chosen and adopted by God, saints who've been forgiven by the blood of Christ, saints who've received wisdom and insight from God, who are sealed with God's Spirit, right? Guaranteed to make it to the day of redemption, right? These are people who have been born again, transformed by the power and the grace of God. Yet Paul knows they need God. Paul pleads with God to do an ongoing work in these believers' lives. And we, friends, are no less needy. We need God. If God doesn't work, none of what we do will work. This gathering will be ineffective. Those who labor will labor in vain unless the Lord builds the house. So Paul prays for Christians. Now, I want you to notice two things about his prayers. First, they begin with gratitude. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So these believers surely had many defects, many deficiencies, right? Like all of us, None of them were perfect, and most of them were far from perfect. Yet, what does Paul do? He thanks God for them. Church family, we all have a long way to go. We're a work in progress. But let's remember to thank God for the ways he is at work in this church body. Just this week, a sister said something that I've heard a few times in various ways over the past year. Some statement like, "This church is so marked by a warmth of love. This church is so welcoming and caring and authentic in its love." Brothers and sisters, God has done that. God deserves the praise for that. We should thank God for that. Also notice when Paul gives thanks, right? He says he constantly gives thanks, "Remember you in my prayers." Now, the question is simple. If you aren't praying for your church family, when are you giving thanks to God for your church family? And I don't mean just feeling thankful, feeling gratitude, but actually expressing it, right? Jesus once told a story about 10 lepers, he healed 10 lepers, and one of them came back, fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks, Luke 17 says. Jesus commended this man for his faith, but what did he say about the other 9? "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? So church family, let's avoid the double danger of leaving gratitude unexpressed and relying on our own strength by not being a praying people. I urge you, this is a very practical application, to, if you haven't yet, pick up a copy of the newest membership directory. It's out on the desk, in the hallway, in the foyer. Pray for brothers and sisters in your church family. Pray for our children. Pray for one another by name with thanksgiving to God. Second thing to notice about Paul's prayers is how he addresses God. Verse 17, he says, praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. So when Paul says the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't mean he's Jesus' God and not our God. Right? It's actually quite the opposite. He's reminding us that he's the God who would send his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, put him forward as a wrath-removing sacrifice because of his love for us, so that we who believe would become his people and he would be our God. So this address, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, should remind us of Jesus' own words after his resurrection to his disciples in John 20. "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." But I think the emphasis really falls on the phrase "Father of glory." He's the Father who did not withhold his own son, but delivered him up for us all, that we might come into his family, that he might be our Father. He's adopted us to himself through Jesus Christ. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace. That was the refrain from verses 3 through 14, again and again, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. Paul addresses his prayers to the Father of glory to remind us of the ultimate purpose of our Father in our salvation, that we would see, that we would delight in, that we would spread the knowledge of his glory to all the earth. God is committed to bringing all who believe in Christ into the everlasting enjoyment of himself, of his own glory. That's his plan and his purpose. He sent his son for this. He poured out his spirit for this purpose. And this truth should give us tremendous confidence in prayer. We are praying to our Father of glorious grace. I love these lines from a John Newton hymn. "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." One more quick application here. I don't think it's wrong to directly address Jesus or the Holy Spirit in prayer, but this is the normal pattern in the New Testament, is praying to the Father in the name of the Son and the power of the Spirit. Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray, right, in Matthew 6. And what did he start with? Our Father who is in heaven. And how did Jesus say his disciples would pray after the coming of the Spirit? This is John 16:23. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. It's the overwhelming pattern in the New Testament as we pray to the Father in the name of the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit, which I think is actually relevant for the first three chapters of Ephesians, as we'll see. Okay, third argument. Paul prays for God to give the Spirit to Christians. This is really the heart of the matter. Paul prays for God to give the Spirit to Christians. So hopefully you remember by now the idea I'm trying to show you, convince you of, is this. We need the Spirit of God to grow in the knowledge of God. I've already said that all true believers have the Spirit, right? So the reception of the Holy Spirit that Paul has in mind here, I do not think is a second experience subsequent to salvation that only some believers experience. There are traditions of our brothers and sisters in Christ who teach that. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. Yet, Paul prays for these believers who have already been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit to receive the Spirit. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation. So, depending on the translation that you're using, your Bible may say something like a Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And at least in some cases, it's likely that this theological tension is why the translators preferred that option, lowercase s, right? So the question is Paul praying for God to give the Spirit, namely His Holy Spirit, to believers, or to so work in our lives that we would have a Spirit of wisdom? A few years ago, I was teaching on this passage in a life group at Providence. I say a few years ago, it's probably more than 12. I was using an earlier version, an earlier edition of the ESV. It was first published in 2001. And then the editors took feedback and made some small editorial changes all the way up until 2016. So if you've bought an ESV within the last few years, it probably says copyright 2016, forever text edition or something like that. But when I was teaching it, I'm pretty sure, I need to find the old copy, it had a lowercase s here. I remember trying to argue it should be an uppercase S, referring to not our Spirit, but God's Spirit. And now I feel somewhat vindicated because the final version has an uppercase S. But distinguishing between uppercase and lowercase letters was not a feature of the Greek language when the New Testament was written. Say all the letters were actually uppercase then. And there were no spaces between words. It's really difficult to read. So we need to discern based on the context, okay? And while there are some good arguments for a lowercase S, I think there are three decisive considerations, okay? First, Paul prays for God to give the Spirit of wisdom and of what? Revelation. Revelation. In the New Testament, this word and its cognates, other words that are like it, always refer to a disclosure from God. God is making himself, his heart, his plan, his wisdom, his purposes known. It's something God gives and something we receive. And obviously the Spirit has a key role in revealing to us the things of God. Second, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, the prophet looks ahead to a day when a stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots, will arise and bear fruit. And this is what the prophet says about that stump. It's Jesus, the Messiah. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. We know which Spirit this is. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, is called the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord. When Jesus took our humanity, even the eternal Son of God, who was conceived in the power of the Holy Spirit, even he could somehow further receive the Holy Spirit's power and ministry. This was fulfilled at Jesus' baptism. None of us, I don't think, would argue, oh, Jesus did not have the Holy Spirit, and then at his baptism, the Spirit came upon him. No, in some way, the Spirit, when he descended upon him as a dove, as the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge, equipped him to fulfill the purposes for which his Father had sent him into the world. And I think there is something parallel happening here, that believers who already have the Spirit are receiving more of his efficacy and his power. And third, in chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul's going to pray one more time. And if you know that prayer, is probably for many of us a favorite passage in the Bible. But there in verse 16, he prays for strength through God's Spirit in our inner being. Right? Why? You're going to wade through a lot of clauses, but the goal of God strengthening us through his Spirit in our inner being is so that we might know the love of Christ and move towards maturity in Christ. I think it's very similar to what Paul is doing here. We need the Spirit's ongoing work to help us understand the things freely given to us by God. That is a quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's in the bulletin just above the order of service. And what I would do is, if you want to think more about this, I would encourage you to read sometime today the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I think it's a chapter-long exposition of this reality in some ways, that it's by the Spirit of God we understand who God is and what he has done for us. We need the Spirit's ongoing work. So, fourth and final argument, the aim of Paul's prayer is that believers would know God more. This is where the prayer is going. The aim of Paul's prayer is that believers would know God more. It felt so wordy the ways I was trying to say it, but Paul prays for Christians who already have the Spirit to receive more of the Spirit so that they might know God more. He prays, see it there, verse 17, that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's the phrase, in the knowledge of him. The NIV, it's a slightly interpretive translation, but it's the right interpretation. It says this, so that you may know him better. So that you may know him better. Paul prays for God to give more of his Spirit's power, more of his Spirit's work to his children so that they might know him more and more. Brothers and sisters, we need the Spirit of God to grow in the knowledge of God, because knowing God changes everything. This is why this is so important. Knowing God changes everything. Just a few verses for your consideration. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. It's knowing the God who's called us to himself, the God who has called us to his own glory. It's through knowing him that we are enabled, we are empowered to live in a way that honors him. Or John 17, 3, what is eternal life? This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Life, true, abundant life, eternal life is knowing God through Jesus Christ. This argument is going to keep flowing into next week. But in short, brothers and sisters, we know God more by seeing more of his glory in Jesus Christ, through the Scriptures, by the power of the Spirit. We open our Bibles and we look again and again and again to see the glory of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we only have eyes to see by the Spirit's power. It means, and this is, was helped by reading our brother Chip's book this week, Chip Bugner. We can't just study our way to this knowledge of God. We can't just preach our way to this knowledge of God. We can't just catechize our children, right? We need divine aid. We need God's help. We must be helped by the Almighty if we are to know Him aright. So in a sense, we have to pray down right theology. We have to pray down deep communion with God, because it comes through the wisdom and the revelation that the Spirit alone imparts. So we'll unpack, like I said, verse 18 next week. But you can see how Paul describes this growing in the knowledge of God. How it happens, right? It's having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. It's seeing with spiritual eyes. It's not something you can see with your physical eyes. This is not original to me, and I've shared it before, but we see with our eyes by opening our ears to the Word of God. We hear His voice, and He reveals Himself to us through the Word of the Lord as His Spirit works. Having spiritual eyes to see God for who He really is in Jesus Christ by the Spirit's power is what we all need. We need to see Christ. We need to see the glory of God in Christ, and we need the Spirit's help to do that. So, who is this for? Who needs it? All of us. But we need it in different ways at different times, right? So, those who are paralyzed with some decision, some dilemma, need to know God more. You need to know God as the one who is always seated on His throne with perfect wisdom. He's never perplexed. He's never baffled. He's never wringing His hands. He's never anxious. He's never surprised. He's never unsure of what's best. You need to know Him as the God who sovereignly works all things according to the counsel of His will. Or those who feel like the very ground under their feet is shaking. Everything is falling apart. They need to know God more. You need to know Him as the one who never changes. John Flavel, he's a Puritan pastor and writer, he told believers to eye the immutability of God. Just keep looking at the unchanging one. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Those who are grieved by injustice in the world need to know God more. When we see people suffering unjustly, when we see evil being celebrated and exalted, we need to see God, know God as the just judge of all the earth who will do what is right. We don't need to take vengeance into our hands. We can trust Him in His perfect wisdom to do it. We need to know Him as a consuming fire who will purge all evil in this universe. And we need to start with ourselves. We need to trust Him as the one who will purify perfectly forever those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But we also need to trust Him as the one who will punish forever in hell those who continue in rebellion. There will be no cause for stumbling that remains one day. Those who suffer and feel forgotten by God need to know God more. When we suffer, it can sometimes be hard to believe that there's sun behind the clouds. Clouds can be so thick, so dark, we feel forgotten by God. And if that's you, you need to know God is the one who heals the brokenhearted. He's the one who binds up wounds. You need to see Christ standing before a leper saying, "I will be touched, be cleansed." You need to see Christ weeping outside the tomb of Lazarus because He was brokenhearted, seeing His friends weep, seeing His friends, those He loved, grieved by death. You need to see Christ suffering for you and for the joy set before Him. You need to see, if you would endure your own sufferings well, you need to see how Christ's sufferings purchased our redemption. How what looked like defeat was actually the path to victory. Those who are zealous for God's praise need to know God more. Now, you might think that address those who lack zeal, right? I hope you often hear a call to be fervent in spirit, not lacking in zeal. But even those who are already zealous for God's praise need to know God more, right? Often Christians who are passionate about evangelism or missions or ministry to the poor can easily struggle with frustration toward our fellow saints who don't share our zeal. I include myself in this category. We can start to look down on our brothers and sisters for not getting it. We need to know God as the one who opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Right? It's easy to imagine, I have heard before, and you may have as well, but an older Christian, even a pastor, mistakenly, wrongly telling a younger, zealous Christian that they need to tone down their zeal. I assure you, no Christian has ever had too much zeal for the glory of God. No Christian has ever been too passionate about the advance of the gospel and the building of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Misdirected? Maybe. Misapplied? Probably often. But never too much zeal. And this is why, right? No matter how zealous we are, the flame of our passion for God's glory is never more than a flickering candle held up in the light of the noonday sun compared to God's passion for his glory and his name. It is the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will accomplish this, Isaiah says. Right? What zealous Christians need is not less zeal, but more knowledge or more patience or more tenderness or more compassion. We zealous Christians need to see Christ, the Good Shepherd, leading his sheep by name, dealing with each one according to his or her strengths and weaknesses, treating each child according to his own needs. I didn't write this down, but 1 Thessalonians 5, strengthen the weak, admonish the idle. There's one more, if I know it. Be patient with them all. Be patient with them all, Paul says. We need to know God as the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, but also as the one who dwells with the lowly of heart and contrite in spirit. Finally, those who feel like they have sinned too much and have surely forsaken God's love need to know God more. You need to know God as the one who removes our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. You need to know God as the one who blots out our transgressions, not because we've earned it in the first place or continue to earn it. It would cease to be grace if that could happen. No, he blots out our transgressions for his own name's sake, he says. You need to see Christ crucified for sinners. You need to see him bearing all of his Father's wrath against our sins. You need to see him purchasing redemption, everlasting joy for a great multitude from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Brothers and sisters, for these and 10,000 more reasons, we all need to know God more through Jesus Christ. And we need the Spirit of God to grow in the knowledge of God. Father in heaven, please, please grant that we, by your Spirit, would be strengthened to know you more, to know more of your love and your grace. God, we long for the eyes of our hearts to be open. God, we know that we have only begun to see, we have only begun to taste and see that you are good. Open up the riches of heaven and help us feast more on your grace. Help us to stand in awe again of your love. Help us to be humble before you. God, teach us more of your ways. Show us your glory by your Spirit's power, opening our eyes to see Christ, we pray. Amen.